Luke 22, our scripture reading is verses 24 through 34. A dispute arose among them, and this is talking about the 12 disciples as they're here gathered at the Last Supper, as it's been called. We studied this last week. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is not the one who reclines at table, but I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you even know me." This is the word of the Lord. Now, I'd say if you don't believe that the Bible is true, and if you have this idea, which is very common in our day, that these were, particularly the Gospels, were myths or fables that were invented by this group of disciples to get a new religion off the ground, and you think they're just presenting themselves as these exemplary guys that we'd want to follow by making up these stories, then this is a perfect story for you to examine. Because I want you to understand a little bit about the context as we jump in, where it says they're arguing about which of them is the greatest. Well, if you were here last week, you know that the context is that Jesus has just celebrated Passover with his disciples. He's remembering that great deliverance of God's people out of Egypt into freedom. They've been set free from Egyptian slavery. But we also saw how Jesus took those symbols of the bread and the wine and he reinterpreted them as pointing to his own body, which would be broken for them, his own blood that would be poured out for a new covenant of grace. So he's just said, "I'm going to a cross, I'm going to lay down my life for you so that you can be free, so that you can be forgiven, so that you can have hope eternal." And these guys are like, "Okay, that's great, Jesus. Anyway, I think I'm better than John. I think I'm better than Peter." And they're all like, you know, we're not sure we're better than James, but we know we're better than Nathaniel and Bartholomew, right? We're all better than them. And they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest in this context where Jesus has just kind of spilled the beans about, this is what I came to do, and yet tonight I'll be betrayed and given over to death for you. It's wildly inappropriate that somehow in this context they could just launch into this kind of conversation. It just, I mean, it probably blows our minds. And this whole context then brings up the question of how any of us define true greatness. You know, what to you says that person is great? That person is important, that person is significant, these other people are not as great, as significant, as important. And this writer, James Edwards, says, at no point does the way of Jesus diverge more sharply from the way of the world than on that question of greatness. Jesus does not exactly repudiate prominence and greatness, but he redefines them. The challenge is to be great in things that matter to God. And I think that's an interesting observation that he makes, that as Jesus rebukes the disciples, he's not saying, "Guys, cut it out. You shouldn't care about greatness." In fact, he actually says, "You want to be truly great? Let me tell you how to be truly great." And he redirects, as James Edwards says here, that the challenge is not choosing complete insignificance over greatness. The challenge is, how do I become great in the things that matter to God? And that's what we want to unpack this morning from this text. So, I mean, there's going to be three simple points here. We're going to look at, first of all, just the human concepts of greatness, how society viewed things back then. We'll talk a little bit about how society determines greatness today. Then we're going to look at divine concepts of greatness. So this is where Jesus says, not this, but this. And then I'm actually going to go a point further and show you how the gospel itself defines greatness. And I actually almost called this sermon gospel greatness, because that's where Jesus lands. And I think this is very important. You'll see as we go along. So let's jump into this. Human concepts of greatness is our first main thing. And this is where we're jumping into the text. Again, verse 24, this dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And as Jesus begins his rebuke, you kind of hear him point out three different things that are related where human beings are trying to find their greatness. The first of those is power. Power. He says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And that word lordship is the idea to rule over or to control other people. You know, we have this picture of, we would not call it lordship, but the idea of power or authority or control, or who gets to call the shots, who gets to tell other people what to do. And we have that in business culture, right? I mean, some of you have worked very hard to get from a level where you answer to everyone to where you answer to someone to where you answer to no one. And now everyone answers to you. And that feels good. And in our business culture, that feels like greatness, because now you get to tell other people what to do. Now you control them. Now, in a sense, you rule over them. We have this in the physical world where just by brute force, by strength, you are able to control other people. We have this politically, where some party or some personality has power or control over other people, over other parties, and can tell them what to do. You know, we see this in many different arenas of human behavior. I want to point out, too, that this word can also encompass not just that idea of authority or like raw brute force, but something I think that resonates more with us today is simply the power of influence. That it's a more subtle, but how you're able to control other people because you influence them. Like not even demanding that they live a certain way, but inspiring them to live a certain way, influencing them to live a certain way. And Jesus would roll this together, that as we look at people and just say, like, this person has a magnetic personality and they're able to influence so many other people in our culture, that's part of what he's talking about here. We think humanly, that's great. Okay, so power. The second idea that Jesus refers to is the idea of prestige or reputation. And this is verse 25. He goes on, says, those in authority over them, those in authority over the common people are called benefactors. Now that sounds good to us. A benefactor, you know, someone who seeks the blessing or the benefit of other people. But in this time, the problem was that they would literally, I mean, Jesus calls attention to this many other places. They would go through the marketplaces and they would see, you know, another rabbi across the Temple Mount and shout across to them. And like they would come up with names for each other and titles and benefactor so-and-so who graced us with this great temple and this certain part of the temple or these sacrifices. And they're exchanging these kinds of greetings because they want all of the common people gathered together to think, wow, like these are people of great reputation. They're prestigious. And we still have the same today. I mean, even in Christian circles, you know, they're the rock star pastors, the guys that speak at all the conferences. And there's a prestige that goes with that. There's a sense of reputation that goes with that. Again, we have that in the business culture. We have that in certainly the entertainment culture, where we have pop stars in music and movies. And, you know, if you're on the cast of Hamilton or whatever, it's like these people are great. Prestigious. They have these honors that have been bestowed upon them. So you got power, prestige, and then the third thing is actually, you know, maybe surprising to you, but it's character. You say, character, I thought that was a good thing. I thought we as Christians, we want to have good character. Well, of course we do. But we see this in verse 33 where Peter is saying to Jesus, you know, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And we look at that boldness, we look at that loyalty, that faithfulness, and we're like, yeah, like there's something good about that. And I don't think our culture has completely dismissed this idea of culture. I mean, we vote certain people into office that make us all question that. Like, does it not matter to us anymore that we just want our policies at the expense of character? But there are certainly different character traits that we would pick and choose from as different people or different parties and say, these character traits are still important to us. Like, on the whole, we still want people to be kind instead of mean. You know, we still want people to be good and not bad. We want them to build others up and be encouraging and helpful and not tearing people down. And character still matters to us. And beyond the three in our text, you know, I invite you all to just think, you know, first of all, personally, like, what do I think of as greatness in other people? As I think about the people that I really admire and respect and look up to, want to be like, what is it about them that I want to be like? That's another way to ask it. And I think other ways we could measure culture or greatness in our culture, I think if Jesus were here today, he'd be like, you know, the kings of the Gentiles, these business owners, they have all this money and wealth and materialism. They live in the right zip code, you know, and you think of that as greatness and you aspire to get that kind of wealth yourself as quickly as possible so that you can be like them, because then you'll be a somebody. Then you'll feel like you have significance. We have a different category that revolves around a skill or an ability, an artistry. And we see certain people do their craft and do it really well. You know, like, it's weird. You turn on Olympics this time of year and these people are throwing rocks down the ice, right? And you're like, why do I care about their amazing ability to throw these rocks and, like, get the brooms out and get the rock to stop in the right place? And you're like, because they worked really hard and they're good at it. I don't know, you know? And we respect this artistry, this athleticism, even in something that we're not interested in. We think that in that world is greatness. We value it on an intellectual level or an experiential level, and we automatically tend to evaluate or to elevate people that we think, like, those are the smart people, those are the experienced people, those are the wise people. You know, and there's a kernel of truth to that, that is great. You know, one final one I thought of is just simply beauty, physical beauty, as different cultures define physical beauty or attractiveness different ways, but those people get elevated. Maybe they have no character at all, and maybe they have really no skill, but they're beautiful people, and we think of that as greatness. We want to be like them. And what I want you to just notice as I summarize this first point is that in the eyes of the world, greatness is all about you. It is all about you. And greatness very often is you taking what power, influence, control, leverage, beauty, intellect, experience you have, and you leverage it in a way where other people respect you, look up to you, serve you, do the things that you want them to do. So you have control. In the middle of researching the sermon, I get this email from Who's Who. Dear Matt, your high reputation and impressive background report have come to our attention. You have been nominated for Who's Who in America. Who's Who in America is a great way for you to enhance your personal and professional reputation. And I'm like, okay, still delete. And then I was like, oh, I want to share this. I had to go look in my deleted folder for what it said. But there it is. And you notice the appeal of where it's like other people have noticed this stuff about you, that you do something in an organization and you should be in this book where people can look up your name and be like, wow, he's so great. Well, I don't care. Like, every year I delete that email because I don't, like, who cares, honestly? Like, nobody's looking for you in that book. Sorry. And you go on to verse 26 here anyway, and as this dispute is going back and forth about who really has power, who has greatness, who's the influencer, who's the least likely, probably in this context, what they're talking about, who's the least likely here to betray Jesus? Because that's what Jesus just said. One of you whose hand is on the table sharing this meal with me, one of you will betray me. And I think that's how the conversation started. It's like, which of us is least likely to, you know, which of us is most likely? And it's striking that none of, you know, the party was not like, oh, Judas. Yeah, everybody can tell. They had no idea. They're like, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And then that conversation just disintegrates into this argument over power and control and influence and prestige. Verse 26, Jesus says, but not so with you. He's saying, going forward, I have a different definition of what makes you great than simply you have power, you have control, you have influence, you have prestige, you have a reputation. He's like, who cares? Here are three divine concepts of greatness. So continuing in verse 26, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. And I'll pause right there and say, what is that about? I think that's the easy one to skip over. Become as the youngest. Well, he's not saying, you know, become physically smaller. I mean, that's obviously not what he's saying. But he's not saying just become ignorant. You know, he's not valuing a lack of intelligence over intelligence or something like that. What he says here, his entire culture would have understood, is that children, the youngest, babies, little ones, before they reach their bar mitzvah, they aren't even really considered persons. They don't have status. They don't have the esteem of other people. They don't have any power. They can't tell anyone what to do. No position, no status, no nothing. And as they hear this, and Jesus says, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, the word that resonates with me is simply the word humility. That Jesus is saying, you want to be great in the kingdom of God. What I value is humility. What I value is the willingness for you, even if you have positions, even if you have titles, to act as if, in a sense, you did not. Because it is not the praise and the esteem of people, it is not the power and control over others that you highly value. You know, elsewhere, just here in the Gospel of Luke, this idea of becoming as a child is used a couple other times. That Jesus often used as a metaphor. You know, these people they see the way that little children gravitated toward Jesus and they sensed his kindness, they sensed his welcome, his acceptance, his love. And the kids just ran up and sat on his lap. And everybody's like, no, the rabbi is too good for you, you know, don't do this. And what we see elsewhere is, number one, this willingness to become as the young, this willingness to become childlike, indicates a willingness to associate with other powerless people. And that's what Jesus is saying. We are not building a kingdom of like, we're all doctors and lawyers and business professionals. We're all awesome. He's like, how are we doing at associating with the lowly, the person of no status? Because that is a hallmark of humility, Christ-like humility. And then another time that Jesus uses this metaphor is in Luke 18, where becoming like a child is an indication of a childlike faith. That I was having a conversation this past week with a DU student, and just, you know, we get to this point, all of us in our faith, where we're like, but I don't understand this. And, you know, I'm able to say, like, I don't understand it either. To wrap this all up in a tidy little package with a bow and be like, boom, that's Christianity. That's not necessarily Christianity. There are a lot of unanswered questions that, just like my little kids do with me and their mom, there's just a fundamental trust that where my intellect stops and my understanding stops, you're going to love me and take care of me. And there's a humility to that of not demanding answers where God or Scripture has not given answers. Going on here, the second half of that verse then, not so with you, rather let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the one who serves. And so the second divine concept of greatness is service. And I think that's what everybody, when we read this text, this is what we expect me to say, right? Let the leader become as one who serves. It's interesting because Jesus actually says, who in our culture is considered greater? The one who's reclining at the table. And that's just a picture of that Eastern culture where the table would be a long, low table where they literally reclined on pillows, would lean on their left elbow, lying on the ground with the legs stretched out like this and eating with the right hand. And he's like, which is greater, the person who gets to sit at that table and be feasting or the person who's enabling the feast, the person who's serving at the feast? And he says, obviously, the one who our culture considers greater is the one who's reclining, that doesn't have to do the work. But catch what Jesus says. But I am among you as the one who serves. So do you know, if you back up in this story just maybe an hour or two, the disciples have picked out this upper room that Jesus steered them toward, and they come in, they all meet together, they walk through this dusty town, you know, thousands if not millions of animals walking through the town at Passover. So it's dusty and it's gross, okay? And so in that culture where everybody's wearing sandals, they come in and there's that wash basin by the door And it was just common practice that the lowliest, the person who considered themselves to be the bottom rung of the social ladder, would take a towel and would wash the feet and legs of the other guests, you know, get the stuff out from between their toes, and then they could all sit at the table. And as your feet are sticking in the next guy's face, because that's how they sat, it's clean. Well, the picture that John 13 gives us, verses 1 through 17, is that the disciples all roll into this meal and nobody's willing to take the lowest place. Nobody's willing to wash the other disciples' feet for this meal. And they may be sitting there like, why didn't the homeowner provide a servant for us? Well, whatever the case, it says Jesus gets up at the beginning of this meal and he goes and he gets the wash basin and he gets the towel and he washes the disciples' feet. And so when he comes to now saying, Who does our culture think is greater, the one who gets served or the one who does the serving? And they're all like, the one who gets served. And he's like, but what did I just do? And they're like, ah, shoot, you know, you washed our feet. Another example elsewhere in Scripture where Mark 10 tells of a different time. I think there, if you kind of harmonize the Gospels a little bit, there were probably at least three separate occasions where the disciples had this exact same argument, which is great because it just means they're exactly like us, because we don't tend to have 100 arguments. We tend to have 3 arguments over and over and over again, right? So one of those instances is Mark 10, and there Jesus kind of says the same thing. Kings of the Gentiles want this kind of authority, this kind of power, this kind of control. But then he says this in Mark 10, 43, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Should sound familiar. It's the exact same words as Luke. He says, whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. But this is what he adds, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And what I want you to notice about all of these contexts is that, as I say we value service, you may even scratch that word out, sorry, and put servanthood. Because actually the way Jesus puts it is the emphasis is not on doing. The emphasis in each of those contexts is on being. And it's a little nuanced thing, but he doesn't use the word serve or serving. He uses the word servant. And he says, this is just who you are. And greatness in my kingdom is not just being proud, being arrogant, and doing acts of service. Greatness in my kingdom is viewing yourself as a servant. Humility and service are important for a lot of reasons, but it's really hard to look down on someone if you put yourself beneath them. So psychologically or even physically, if you arrange yourself beneath other people to serve them, your attitude toward them changes from one of like looking down and judging and feeling superior to what am I seeing down on this level? So humility, service, the third attribute here of divine greatness is faithfulness. In verse 28, I want you to notice this, that Jesus says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom that you may sit on these 12 thrones judging over the people of God. And it's interesting because I think that one's often missed, that we're like, yeah, humility and service, that's important. But Jesus is actually giving them credit here. You guys have remained with me. You guys have continued to associate with me. And I don't think this is tongue-in-cheek. I don't think he's trying to be ironic. Like, he could have taken this opportunity to been like, you've been faithful kind of up to this point, while thousands of other come and go and come and go and leave. When I talk about the bread being my body and the cup being my blood, everybody left, you guys stayed, but you're about to leave. He's not even saying that. I think he's honestly commending them of, you have remained faithful through my trials. You've seen a lot of people walk away, and you've continued to associate with me and befriend me and serve with me. And I think this is an honest commendation. And again, if I were to summarize these three, just as the world's economy is all about you, I am great because my life is about me. The divine economy, God's economy, it's about others. It's not self-centered. It's God and others-centered. By the way, if you want to look at Philippians chapter 2, in the most famous passage in Scripture on humility, Paul actually draws attention to these three traits. Okay, so I'll read this for you. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Or you could say, count others greater than yourselves. He's having the same conversation as what Jesus had. Count others greater than yourselves. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, as we instinctively do, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And what I want you to hear there is humility. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. Again, not just acts of service, but he became a servant and was obedient to the point of death. In other words, he was faithful to the purposes of God and to the person of the Father, even to the point of death. You have the same three attributes being modeled by Christ. So just by way of application, before we move to this final point, let's just contrast these two worldviews, these two different ways of viewing greatness. And just, first of all, just think about money, because money's near and dear to everyone's heart. You know, Jesus is able to say, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, because there's an inextricable link between those two things. We love our money, we love where we put our money, and our heart goes there. So notice that there's a very worldly, there's a, how can I use my money to get what I want and to get more power, more prestige, more nice things so that people will look up to me and think highly of me sort of way to dispose of your money. There's also a Christ-like, a humble, serving, faithful way. You know, for example, I know some of you that are tithing, and we've had this conversation. You're like, it is really hard because money is so tight. But there's a faithful attitude that I hear in your words, that I see in your eyes as we have this conversation. It's like, I want to give God my first, as he's called me to do, be faithful, and I don't know how it's going to work out again this month, but I trust God, and I want to be faithful to what he's led me to do in Christ. So money's one thing. Social media was another that I thought of, that so many people are using social media, like Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, whatever, to create their own personal brand. And this is the modern identity, right? We create a brand, and it's about making ourselves look as great as possible, and we pick and choose the stories that we share, the pictures that we share, to give off the essence of greatness, you know? And it's funny, looking at different ones of you, and you know, by you, I just mean our culture at large. I'm not thinking of specific people, but we pick what we think greatness looks like, what we think is significant, what we think others will think is important. But there are ways to use all these same mediums to communicate humility, a willingness and eagerness to serve other people, and a faithfulness to Christ and to the church. And this could be the end of the sermon, and you say, "This, what a great message. You know, you showed us what was wrong, and you showed us what was right. Now we're going to go do what's right." And I'm not going to do that for two reasons. One, and primarily, that's not where the text ends. But two, here's a caution, okay? And I think Jesus would have you hear this caution, because he's saying, yes, be like me. I mean, the Philippians 2 of have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's saying, be like Jesus. Yes, he is an example. We should not be like the world. We should not be like everyone else. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be humble. We want to be servants. We want to be faithful. But you can do those three things, and your heart can still be very far from God. You can come across as a very humble, servant-minded person, faithful. Like, church is open, you're there. You're even at the prayer night. And it could be your attitude and your motive is just as selfish as the next person's motive for doing the things that are blatantly wrong. You know, the danger of what Jesus says, don't do this, but do this instead, the danger is moralism. The danger is that you find your identity in those good things, and you think, I'm a good person because I'm humble. I'm a good person because I serve, and I serve, and I serve, and I serve. And you do, and we're grateful for that. So, by the way, I'm not saying don't be like Jesus. I mean, if you're looking at this and you're thinking, I don't want humility or servanthood or faithfulness, well, then you're not like Jesus and you're just wrong. All I'm saying is that just simply practicing those things doesn't automatically make you righteous. Again, the danger is moralism, that we're finding our significance in our performance for God. And you're serving instead of letting someone else serve you, but your heart is, it's still manipulative, it's still controlling, because now you control other people by what you do for them. You know, and when someone perceives you as a generous and caring person, so you be careful about who you put in leadership. When someone perceives you as generous and caring, like you have my best interest in mind, that person can often push, I don't want to say weak people in the sense that you're weak, but vulnerable. You can push vulnerable people all over the place. And you still are controlling. You are still about power. You are still about you. And on the surface, it may look healthy. So that's why I go to this final point, which is gospel concepts of greatness. And I think this is so important, that we not just replace a set of bad things with good things, or good things with better things. So let's look at this last point for a few moments. Look at verse 33, because what I want you to see here is Jesus has just said, gospel greatness or divine greatness, godly greatness is humility, servanthood, and faithfulness to me. And look at verse 33. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Peter does exactly what he just heard Jesus asking for. Humble, sacrificial servanthood, loyalty. And he's like, Jesus, I don't know what anybody else is going to do. I will go with you even to the point of death. If you go to a cross, I will be crucified next to you because my love for you is so great. He's like, I am all in, Jesus. And the things that you say, don't do this, but do this instead, I am all in, I'm with you, I will do those things to a T, even if it costs me my life. And we could be like, wow, it's nice that one of these guys finally get it. But what's wrong with this is that Christianity isn't the Olympics. It is not survival of the fittest. It is not someone flexing and they can lift more than the next person, or they're good at being good. And we're like, that's Christianity. And our culture looks at the church and they look at Christianity and they're like, that's what you guys think of yourselves. You're the people who think you're good at being good. That's not the gospel, friends. And that's not what Jesus is saying. And what I want to point out to you is that the problem, as great as these words of Peter sound like, I mean, we love hearing that loyalty. We love hearing his boldness. What's wrong is he was finding his identity in his love for Jesus. And the first point of gospel greatness is you are great when you find your identity in God's love for you. Because if you're anything like me, your love for God, as much as you want it to just be on an ever ascending plane, your love for Jesus is up and down. And some days it's just flat, and some weeks it's just flat, and some months or seasons it's just flat. And you're like, I'm reading and I'm praying, and I just don't feel it. I love God. I want to follow him. I'm not going after some other idol, but man, my love for you, God, is just all over the place. And if you find your identity in your love for God, as Peter was doing, you will be all over the place. Emotionally, psychologically, even spiritually, you'll be a disaster. Or you'll be arrogant because you'll think you're on that ascending plane that you're not. You have to lie to yourself to convince yourself that you're doing better than you actually are. So look back at this, where this is where Jesus is encouraging Peter. You've got to find your identity, Peter, not in how much you love me, but in how much I love you. So he says this in verses 31 and 32, Simon, Simon. And he goes back to his old name. You remember, like, before Peter had confessed, like, you are the Christ, the Son of God, and Jesus is like, yeah, you're no longer Simon or Cephas, I'm going to call you Peter, the rock. Well, he goes back, and it's a subtle little thing, but it would not have been subtle to Peter. You just went back to my old man name. Like, I'm going to fail, I'm going to live out of that old identity again. Even in the good thing I'm trying to do, I'm going to go back to that old identity. 31 again, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And that picture is just, you put something in a sieve, like you're trying to separate that chaff from the grain, and you're shaking it violently and stuff falls out. And he's like, Satan wants to do this to your life. He wants to wreck you. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And I want us to all understand that on this very night in history, Satan would have crushed Peter, irrevocably crushed him, if Peter had continued to rely simply on his love for Christ. Because what happens? You know, we're going to get to this in a few weeks, but he goes out and he's, you know, Jesus is arrested in the garden. He's led away. Actually, Peter thinks he's going to do what he promises Jesus he's going to do, right? Because he's the one disciple that it says, like, he follows Jesus, and he's standing there, and Jesus is in there in the court of the high priest, and he's standing there, and he can see Jesus on trial for his life, and he's standing out here by this fire warming himself with other Jews who have gathered that night, and he can see, and they come, and they're like, oh, you're one of the Galileans. You're with him. He's like, I'm not. I don't know him. And three times he says, I don't even know him. He curses to prove that he's not with this Jesus guy. And we have to understand that if all Peter had on that night was his love for Christ, his life would have been shattered. But that's not all he had, because he had Christ's love for him. And Jesus is telling him before it happens, Satan wants to do this with you, and I'm not going to let him. Because even though you will fail me tonight, I will not fail you. And Jesus goes and gives his life for people like Peter. Gospel greatness is saying, I am not the sum total of my love and my faithfulness to Jesus. I am the sum total of his love for me. We've got two children in the phase right now where if they're being disciplined or if you take away technology or something like that, they will just look you square in the eyes and say, I don't like you. You're not my dad. And it's great that the intimacy of our relationship is not devastated by that, because their love is up and down. But I so much see myself and my kids when they're like, I don't like you right now. Because doesn't God allow things or do things even in your life that, I mean, you'll never say this because you're good people, but you're like, I don't like you right now. I love you. You know, we do that. I love you, God, but I don't, if you were honest, I don't like you right now. And I'm not encouraging you to do that. I'm just saying God's love for you, Christ's love for you is so unbelievably durable. He can take that and be like, that's fine. If that's what you were defined by, you would fail time and time again. But that's not the definition of greatness, is your love for me. It is my love for you. And then one final thing from verses 28 through 30. So let's go back to this little episode where they say, you are those who stayed with me in my trials. And he's thanking them, I think genuinely. And I assign you, as my father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I'll call this second mark of gospel greatness finding your purpose in God's grace towards you. And here's what I mean. Verses 28 through 30 are all grace. They're all grace. Because while Jesus looks at them and says, thank you for being faithful to this point, Jesus is fully aware of the fact. Now we're going to say, in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to walk across the valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm going to say, watch and pray with me. You're all going to fall asleep. I'm going to come back and say, watch and pray with me. You're all going to fall asleep. Then one of you is going to betray me, and the rest of you are going to run. And for Jesus to come to guys who just flunked Christianity 101, which is what they did. I mean, they're in the presence of the Savior saying, I'm the Passover lamb. I will lay down my life for the forgiveness of your sins. And they're flunking basic Christianity by being like, yeah. Anyway, I know I'm better than you. That's absurd. And Jesus is looking at these guys and he's saying, I'm going to confer regal authority on you. You're going to be kings sitting on thrones doing my work forever. That's all grace. And I'll bet you anything, when Jesus died and they're miserable and they're terrified and they've all failed and they're worthless, And Jesus rises from the dead and starts having conversations with him for 40 days. This is some of the stuff he's telling them. Okay, guys, do you see now how you're not great because of your love for me, but my love for you? Do you understand now that your purpose is not just fishing or tax collecting or even just doing my work for your glory? But do you see how I've raised you up by sheer grace? None of you deserve thrones, but yay, thrones for you, thrones for you, thrones for you. Everybody gets thrones. It's like Oprah. Throne for everybody. It's grace. And the picture is not that sitting on a throne is leisure and you're like, oh, sweet. I can sit on my throne and watch TV. No, sitting on a throne, that's where you're doing your... A king does his work from the throne. And he's inviting you into this purposeful work together. Okay? So in closing here, let's just remind ourselves, our culture works overtime trying to convince ourselves to find our significance, our purpose, our meaning in life, in performance, in like what we do, in who we can control, in what power we have. And we do this even in church. It's about my performance for God. Like, look how much I love God. Look how much I serve. Look how humble I am. And in a traditional culture, we do this through means of duty. Like, this is what a good dad's supposed to do. This is what's a good husband, a good mom, a good wife, a good friend. And we perform our duty and we're great. In a modern culture, it's more like self-determinism. And it's like, just don't let people tell you what to do. You do your thing. You do you. And Jesus comes in and says, both of those are dead ends. Whether you're performing your duty or you're performing self-fulfillment, those are both dead ends. Find your ultimate purpose in something that you've received by grace, not in something that you've achieved. So, circling back to humility, service, and faithfulness, I want to say one last time, these aren't optional. They're not negotiable. This is greatness in the eyes of God. But we've got to see Jesus as far more than just an example of these things. We've got to see him coming to live in us to do these things through us. Like, we are truly humble as Christ lives his humility through us. We are truly servants as Christ serves through us. And greatness is not saying, I am a great husband and a great father and a great pastor and a great friend, and I'm these things because of my humility and my service and my faithfulness to God when other people would have quit, da, 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 da. No, greatness sounds a whole lot more like, Lord, I struggle to serve and love like you. And I struggled again this week where I'm too proud and too selfish. And I confess that to you and I beg you to fill me with your love. And he will. He will.